Would you open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4? We're coming rapidly to the conclusion of this. Rapidly to the conclusion of James chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 17. Technically, the whole section continues down to chapter 5, verse 6, which concludes the main body of James' epistle. And then he has a postscript starting at verse 7 of chapter 5, in which he emphasizes some themes that we saw at the very beginning of the epistle. You are reminded that the theme verse for the book is chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where James talks about the three virtues you need to have in your Christian life, especially during times of trial. And trials are coming. I have said before, all of you stand in relationship to trials in one of three ways. Either you've just been through a trial, or you are in a trial, or you are about to go into a trial. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards, says Job. Suffering is a natural part of life. In fact, without suffering, just think of what we would love to live without suffering, but just imagine what we have learned through suffering. We learn very little from the comedians that make us laugh. We learn very little from the musical theater, but we can learn a lot about life at a funeral home. Laughter doesn't teach us much. But as C.S. Lewis has written in his book, The Problem of Pain, pain is God's megaphone by which he gets the attention of a wayward world. He can teach us things in pain we would never learn any other way. And that's why we say we welcome trials. We greet them as friends. Not because we're sadomasochistic, but because we know that this is the chisel that God uses to chip away all of those rough edges of our personality that do not reflect Jesus Christ. You've heard me use this illustration before. It's one of my favorite. About Michelangelo looking at a pillar, rectangular pillar of marble, and someone was saying, What are you going to do with that? He said, David, that's how he would have said it, David. David is in this marble, and I have to liberate him by chipping away everything that's not David. And so suffering is the chisel God uses to take away everything in your life that does not resemble Jesus Christ. His goal, we see in Romans chapter 8, is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if his goal is to make you more and more like Jesus Christ, can I ask you this question? How much change should you expect? And how does God effect that change? Internally, through the Holy Spirit. Externally, through trials. And that is how we grow. Thomas Jefferson said one day that trials is like someone pitching you a knife. You grab it at the right end, you've got a blessing. You grab it by the wrong end, you hurt yourself. So he talks about these three virtues. You must be swift to hear. Boy, is that lacking in today's society. We need to be slow to speak. Boy, is that lacking in today's society. We need to be slow to anger. Boy, is that lacking in today's society. Everybody's angry. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, which is where that section dealing with anger comes in, part of the anger comes about because we're just plain frustrated. We have desires in our heart that are carnal, that are selfish, that are fleshly, as the biblical term would be, and we want them fulfilled. And we want them fulfilled now and in my way. Now it's hard to make the rest of the world recognize my sovereignty. They just don't seem to get the message. They didn't get the memo, did they, David? Everyone is supposed to cooperate with me. You see? You see this on the freeway. Road rage, classic example of it. But now he's going to talk about the cure for anger is humility, as we saw that in chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. But now, in this subject, he's going to talk to you about the humility that comes in planning your life. There are three books, by the way, that infallibly tell anybody how much you love Jesus. One is your Bible. Dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. The second is your bank book. We put our money where our heart is. We're lavish with ourselves and very frugal with God. The third book is your appointment calendar. How you use your time, how you use your Bible, how you use your money always tell us exactly what you really think about God. And when it comes to scheduling, we like to be sovereign. Have you ever noticed that the world no longer believes that the Bible is without error? And they'll argue with you about the Bible. But have you ever noticed, I've noticed this, no one argues with me once I say, I looked at my appointment calendar and I won't be able to fit you in. That is the inerrant book in today's society. Well, you and I can't plan like we think we can. In Matthew 26, on Wednesday night, we've been studying a little bit about the passion of our Lord, the last 36 hours of his life, the word passion coming from the Latin meaning to suffer. The first two verses, Jesus says, in 2 days, the Son of Man will be crucified. How can he make such statement? Because he's God. He knows. He's sovereign over time. Now, you and I make plans for 2 days from now. But we can't make a promise that we'll even be around to keep the appointment. We are not sovereign. We are not all-powerful, in though we like to think we are. Have your plans ever gone astray? The classic case in point, and I use this illustration for my beloved. Robert E. Lee invaded the North twice. The second time was Gettysburg. Anyone wants to send me to Gettysburg for an all 1 week, all expenses paid vacation, I'm ready to go. And Ruth Ann is willing to let me go. Did you get the drift? I said, I'd love us to go to Gettysburg. She said, well, perhaps the next Mrs. Tanton will go with you. So I understand. She's been there, what, twice? That's enough. I've been there 4 times, and there's still areas of the battlefield I haven't studied. But Gettysburg was the second time he invaded the North. The first time, as Colonel would tell you, is the Battle of Antietam. At the Battle of Antietam, he never got into Pennsylvania. He got only as far as Sharpsburg, Maryland. What happened? Why was Lee beaten there? Very simple. The orders that he had issued to his different generals were sent out. And somehow or other, one set of orders sent to a general got lost. And two Union soldiers found them, these orders, wrapped around 3 cigars. Now, nobody knows what happens to the cigars. But the orders then got to General McClellan of the Union Army. And he knew exactly where Lee's army was and how he could attack it piecemeal and defeat it. Now, McClellan, who Lincoln said had the slows, as opposed, I guess, to having the runs, he was very slow in moving things. He said McClellan had a slow, and with this advantage, he still waited 18 hours before he sent his troops moving toward the battlefield. He didn't take advantage of that. But because of that, Lee was defeated at Antietam, because McClellan knew exactly where his army was, where they were going to go, and what they were going to do. And that advanced information gave McClellan an edge. You and I make the same kind of plans that Robert E. Lee did, only to find that for some reason or other, they go astray. In fact, the greatness of a general, I don't know if the colonel will agree with me, the part of the greatness of a general is not only just to have a great battle plan, because most battle plans are only good for the first 36 hours. After that, the other army starts responding, and you have to improvise. You have to adjust your plans. Someone was asking, for example, General Pickett, why did the Confederate Army fail at Gettysburg? Pickett's response was, well, I think the Union Army had a little to do with it. You can make your plans, but you don't know how other people are going to respond. And you and I, especially those of us who are strong-willed and obsessive-compulsive that want everything in order, find that we just can't seem to get the rest of the world to cooperate with us. By the way, did you know that perfectionists are always the most angry people on the face of the earth? You know why? Because they can't get everybody else to do things the way they think it should be done. Now, they have this great ability to analyze everybody else, but they don't have the ability to analyze themselves. Self-knowledge is so important. And that's where we start getting angry. Things aren't going the way we planned. Now, we're going to talk about humility and how Christians should live their lives and plan for the future. Now, verse 1 starts off with a statement that our wisdom, that's human wisdom, supply the word arrogance. We make what we think are good financial plans. All of you have retirement plans? All of you living off of the retirement plans you made? Did you make good plans? You spent time thinking this thing through. What I find interesting that people in America prepare for retirement, they don't prepare for death. Let's look at this. Now let's read the passage through, and then we're going to go through and analyze it. It breaks into three parts. First part is verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Here's the second part. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Third part, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. First of all, look at verse 13. He invites us to come and consider something with us. He says, come now, you who say. He invites those people that are self-driven. And you know, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are the drivers and the drifters. These are the drivers. He's talking to the type A personality. We're going to get this thing done. The supervisor, we're just going to ram this thing through. He says, hey, taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, come over here. Let's talk about something. And then he quotes what he thinks this a person says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. David, did you notice how well this statement is written? I want you to know that the person who is quoted here in verse 13 knows how to plan. I want you to notice he has a starting date for when he's going to do something. Today or tomorrow. He has a definite plan of action. We will go a definite location into such and such a town. He has a definite time limit. It says there, spend a year there, and he has a definite goal to trade and make a profit. Does that sound like good plans? He's got a timeline. He knows when he's going to start, when he's going to finish, what he's going to do, where he's going to do it, and why he's going to do it. That is an excellent planner. In fact, if you and I made plans like that, we'd probably be a little more successful in doing life. So he starts off like a successful person with the end in mind. We're going to make a profit. We're going to make a profit. Now, as good as these plans are, I want you to notice they lack something. In verses 14 and 15, James now says that in reality, our good plans are presumptuous. They're presumptuous because we lack humility. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Is that true? That's true. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We have a little pot over here that makes tea. And when the pot gets warm, the boiling water, you get some steam. That is what life is like. I heard Haddon Robinson, who was a professor at DTS and then went on to be president of two different seminaries, considered one of the great preachers of our time. He was president of the Christian Medical, I don't know if it was Medical Missionary Society or whatever it was. It was doctors that had gathered together to support medical missions throughout the world. And he was president of it. And he said he heard a story at one of the conventions that shook him. And it was this. A man had gone for his annual physical checkup. He had gone through everything. And the doctor says, your heartbeat is fine. Your respiration's fine. Your blood pressure's fine. We'll get back to you with the blood work. By the way, the new stress test in medical society is saying, we're going to take some blood and we'll never get back to you with the results. That creates stress. And he's fine, everything's fine. So he goes to the front desk, pays his bill, turns, and before he reaches the door, he falls dead in the lobby of the doctor's office. What'd you say? You never know. That's right. Yes. That's the way it is. Your life is a vapor. None of us know that we're going to be able to make it the next breath. Oh, yeah. I've heard this all the time. My friends, one of these times it's going to be true. One of these times it's going to be true. Who knows, 25 years from now, all of us may be gone. Ruth Ann had a conversation just yesterday with a man. She said, how you doing? He said, well, he had a heartache. His son was 31 years old. And if I understood yours correctly, he had just bought a house and was in the house And they rang the phone. No one answered. They went to the house. He was dead on the floor. 31. We are mortal. When my father got up into his 90s, he used to get the newspaper from his hometown of Deckerville, Michigan. Deckerville is a town where you can spend a week there in one day. It is a rat's race at a snail's pace. Nothingville is what I used to call it. But he loved getting the paper. Why, Dad? There's no news to report. Oh, yes, there is. You know what he was looking for, don't you? He was going through the obituary column. And then he'd say, well, I outlived another one. Dad made it to 96. Life is not certain. I knew I had become mortal when I no longer said, as I did in my teens, my 20s, and early 30s, if I die, and somewhere along the line, I cannot tell you when, the conditional if was changed to a temporal clause. When I die. Life is precious. It is short. And all of us are doomed to die. As I said when we were studying the Passion, only one person was born with the express purpose of dying. You and I were born to live. But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? And give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. When Jesus knew he was going to die, I have no idea. I don't know enough about the psychology of Jesus, although I read Robert Law's book, The Emotions of Jesus. If you ever find that book, grab it and give it to me. I could never find a copy. I read the Dallas Seminary Library's copy twice before I turned it in. It was excellent. I don't know when Jesus knew he was going to die, but somewhere along the line he knew and accepted. I have a tendency to think it was somewhere around the time when he was baptized in the River Jordan. For that's when he identified himself with sinners. And clearly his identification is for the purpose of death. Because he's going to die for us. You and I are born to live. Death is our enemy. It's not our friend. Yes, it takes us to heaven. That's the good part. But the Bible never calls it a friend. It always calls it an enemy. Because it takes from us that which God had created for us to be. Living on earth. And death comes and steals that. Death is a penalty for sin. Life is short. Be smart. Okay? So humility recognizes that we have no control over the future, number one. Number two, humility recognizes the fleeting nature of life. And finally, recognizes the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, do or that. Many times I used to see in older literature, I don't see it much anymore. They would make some kind of statement like, we're going to preach a series on such and such a series. And then you'd have a parenthesis with a capital D, period, and a capital V, period. Deo volente, if the Lord wills. We need to be very careful about these kinds of things.
I like to chuckle to my friends who are neo-Confederates, really feel the Confederacy didn't lose the Civil War, they just ran out of material. Do you know that the Civil War, the Confederate States, you know, we have a seal. You see it in the back of our, on our dollar bill, the seal of the United States. The Confederacy came out with a seal, a gold seal. It had an equestrian picture of George Washington on a horse, which is replica of the monument that's there in Richmond, just across from the Capitol. We have the slogan in ours, E Pluribus Unum. They took for their motto, Deo Vindice. God will vindicate. Does anybody see the irony of that? The Confederacy went into the war saying, God is on our side. We're going to win. God will vindicate us. I spoke before the Austin Civil War Roundtable, one of the highest privileges I've had in this kind of regard. Spoke before them twice. Once on the role of religion in the Civil War. After the Civil War, many a Confederate soldier either gave up his faith or was tempted very strongly to give up his faith. He went into battle thinking God was so much on our side that we have to win. And then when they lost the war and Deo Vindice had happened, they were broken. They didn't know what to do. They felt betrayed by God. They felt that God let unjust people and, you know, the Babylonians, i.e. Yankeedom, was punishment. And why? Yankees don't go to church. We call it the Bible Belt. Why are we being? And you read the letters of many of these people, and they're heartbroken that God had not fulfilled what they had planned. Here's the wisdom of Lincoln. Someone said to Lincoln one day, you want God on your side? Lincoln said, no. I'm not worried about whether God is on my side. I want to make sure I'm on his. Big difference. There is humility. Humility recognizes what Clint Eastwood said. No, it's that the guy that used to have a 44 Magnum. Dirty Harry. Thank you. I knew someone would know. See, I'm not much. All I saw was a clip on YouTube. 1-2 minutes. He points his gun at him and says, a man's got to know what? His limitations. Humility comes from recognizing that you and I are sinners. And one of the biggest shocks that ever comes to us, does to me, is when I've done something really I'm ashamed of. And then I say something like this, I don't know what made me do it. As if I and me were two different people. Norman Vincent Peale begins his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, with believe in yourself. The Bible says, don't trust yourself too much. Believe strongly in God. Big difference. Big difference. Norman Vincent Peale. I liked him. I met him. Talked with him for about 15 minutes. Delightful man. And his wife had the bluest eyes I've ever seen anybody have. But Reinhold Niebuhr said about Norman Vincent Peale, he said, I find Peale appalling. And I find the Apostle Paul appealing. Finally, our third point is, in short, our lack of humility in our plans leads us to arrogance, evil, and sin. In verse 16a, the first part of verse 16, we see that without humility, our plans lead to arrogance. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Not only are we arrogant,
we like to tell people,
yeah, man, I'm cool. I'm in charge. I make plans.
Then he says in the last part of verse 16 that without humility, our plans lead to evil boasting. All such boasting is evil. Now, what's interesting is that this Greek word for boasting is found in the Bible. And we find Paul boasting. We find Christians who are supposed to boast. According to Romans 5, we are to boast in our sufferings. Much like the idea of James, consider it all joy when you're tried. Paul also uses this verb when he talks about the cross of Christ. That his boast is in God, not in himself. You either have a capital G in God or a capital I. And one of those two will define you. You either have a big God and a small I, or you got a big I and a small, if he exists at all, God. Your goal is to reflect Jesus Christ in your life. That means that your goal is to imitate him in obeying God. And your goal is to glorify the Father. I tell people that part of my job description in our marriage is to make Ruth Ann look good. And yours and my job as Christians is to make God look good in the eyes of others. Not in order to make him, because he's already good. But to reflect that goodness, that is part of your life mission. Is it? I hope that's part of your life mission. If it isn't, may I encourage you to make it so as quickly as possible? And finally, he says that without humility, our plans lead to sin. This is one of my worst favorite passages. I don't care for this verse at all. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We often think of sin as something you do. Something you've said, something you thought, something you did. That is sin. This verse says sin is not doing. Sins of commission is how the old prayer book of the Anglicans said. Sins of commission and sins of omission. Now I've got great control over this. I know I'm not supposed to do this, not supposed to do that. Got it. But this other part is so loose-ended. The reason why the Ten Commandments are all defined in the negative, thou shalt not, is because the negative is easier to define and circumscribe than this open-ended thou shalt. Because you never know when you fulfilled it. You know, I can always go further. I'm always suspicious, for example, of the athlete that he tells me he's given 110%. Well, why didn't he give 120? You never know when you've given enough. And now this is saying, if you know that you're supposed to do something and you don't do it, you've sinned. I don't like that. I have to live with it. I have to embrace it, I have to teach it, I have to apply it to myself. But it's true. So James tells us some very interesting things here. That when our good financial plans lack humility, we sin. 4 points of application and I'll close. Application number one. While you and I may not be philosophical atheists, we need to avoid being practical atheists. We believe that God exists. Let's not act as if he didn't. The biggest problem with the church today, one of the biggest problems, is that unlike the liberal church of the 1920s, we believe in all the orthodox doctrines. You can go to some of the churches, do you believe in the virgin birth? Yes. Do you believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ? Yes. Do you believe in the resurrection? Yes, yes. Do you preach them? Well, no.
Christians today believe, evangelical Christians today, by and large, believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, but somehow it doesn't have authority over them. You know, I find as I get older, the better I am at giving excuses. Have you found that to be true? See, when we're young, we learn the rules. When we get older, we learn the exceptions. Right? And the problem is, we're so good at learning the exceptions, we use them for ourselves. Yes, yes, I know that's what the Bible says, Pastor Lanny. I understand what it says. Very clear. But you see, my situation is different. I am an exception. Did you hear rationalization right there? You and I do it, and we're good at it. And the older we get, Sister Nelda, right? The older we get, the better we are at rationalizing. I will confess that. You do not need to confess that. I will confess that with me. That's my problem. I can always rationalize. And when I do, I'm denying the authority of God over my life. Application number two. Setting goals is not always bad. Nobody plans to fail, but they fail to plan. Remember, your goal is to accomplish God's will, not your own. Application number three. Your resistance to and frustration over changes to your plan that you cannot control may indicate just how much your goals exclude God. You want me to repeat that? Your resistance to and frustration over changes to your plans, changes that you cannot control, may indicate just how much your goals exclude God. I'm frustrated because I didn't get what I wanted. Did God want it? Then go with it. Number three. By the way, remember when Trump was elected? What did people do? They took to the streets. There it is. If he's elected, who put him in charge? Christian, you tell me. Yes, the same God that put Obama in. And put in Reagan, Bush, and Clinton, and all. Yes, the powers that be are ordained of God. And we are not rebels because we recognize that that is, by the way, I'll go tell you something. I'm working my way through Chernow's massive one volume on George Washington. Excellent book. The majority of evangelical Christians were opposed to the revolution. Because number one, Britain was providing the mail. Number two, Britain was in charge. Number three, Christians don't revolt. John Adams said that only 1/3 of the American population was for the revolution, 1/3 was against it, and 1/3 was in the middle waiting to see who's going to win. Another reason why they didn't revolt, their religious liberty was not attacked. Britain didn't tell people what they could preach in the pulpit. And as far as taxation without representation, we'll tell that to Puerto Rico. Number four. Application number four. Verbally and financially, you and I need to recognize the sovereignty of God. The three books that infallibly reveal your commitment to God, you remember what they are? Number one, your Bible. Number two, your bank book. Number three, your appointment book, your daily planner. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us to become humble before you. We can't humble ourselves. One of the reasons why you give us suffering and change our plans is to teach us humility, that we're not in charge. We surrender to you. Our goal is to honor you. Our goal is to please you. Our goal is to obey your word, that you may be pleased, your Son honored, and we blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.